Welcome back to the second hour of Issues Etc., continuing our conversation with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller on Psalm 22. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We have an in-studio email address as well, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Speaking of email, this one comes from Joel in Dearborn, Michigan. Brian, he says, "The question, 'Why hast thou forsaken me?' is cried by a man suffering under justice. Yet there is no reason in justice, where he is, for him to be there. The why is pointing to the fact that the reason for his suffering does not lie in justice, but in God's grace." Your thoughts there, Brian?
Yeah, that Jesus should not die. He is the only person born of woman ever who does not deserve death or God's wrath or hell. So that justice, it's true, justice has no claim on Jesus. The grave has no claim on Jesus. The devil has no claim on Jesus. Hell has no claim on Jesus. God's wrath has no claim on Jesus. And so that his suffering is then done freely, or as the email said, out of God's grace. So that's true. That's certainly true. And perhaps that's a great way of saying it, that this question, why, points this out, that this is not justice being meted out, but rather the greatest gospel, Jesus getting what he doesn't deserve so that we get what we don't deserve, which is God's favor, his mercy, his love, his forgiveness, and the joy of eternal life in his presence. We don't deserve that. It's not fair that we get it and that Jesus gets what he gets, but that's right. That's the heart of the gospel right there.
Mike calls from Kansas City. Mike, thanks for waiting. Welcome to Issues Etc.
Yeah, well, thank you, Pastor Todd and Pastor Wolfmuller. I really appreciate all the work you've put into researching this topic and the others that you've done while you're on Issues Etc. Also, I've learned a lot from both of you guys. The problem that I'm having with your interpretation of this 22nd Psalm, though, it's a minor thing, but it's kind of important to me. And the way I read the 22nd Psalm, the opening verse is somewhat of a rhetorical question that perhaps we might ask when we're going through struggles. And then by the time you get to the 24th verse, it basically denies what we might think God is doing, turning his face away from us. It says that he has not hidden his face from us. So when Christ uttered this phrase while he was on the cross, it seems to me what he is doing is letting every scholarly Jew know that he is referencing the 22nd Psalm by uttering that first verse, and then they would automatically line up the prophecy of his crucifixion with that verse. I'm not so sure that our Christ really is believing that God has turned his back on him. I wonder if you might respond to that.
All right, Mike's question reflects a mystification on the part of many Christians who look at this and simply look at the words of Jesus. He cannot mean what he sounds like he's saying here. Didn't Luther address this very issue about, are we splitting up the Trinity, and is Jesus really truly forsaken, or is he just saying this for our benefit?
Yeah, that's right. He does. In fact, he says that Christ fights against death, feels nothing in his heart, but that he's forsaken by God. And in fact, he was forsaken by God. But this doesn't mean the deity is separated from the humanity. For in the person is Christ, who's Son of God and the Son of Mary. Deity and humanity are so united that they can never be separated or divided. But the deity withdraws and hides, so that it seems to anyone who sees him that this is not God but a mere man and a troubled and desperate man at that. That's what Luther says. Because it does, I mean, we have to, I think, push it through. There is perhaps something safe in this psalm if we say that it's a rhetorical question that we all could ask. In other words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not that he actually is forsaken, but he feels forsaken. In fact, I've been thinking about this quite a bit. Someone could say to me, Pastor, I feel like Psalm 22. I feel like God has forsaken me. But we have to be very careful with that. In fact, I think there's a danger here, especially in our day and age, where feelings have almost become the tyrants. In fact, you have a lot of churches where their worship is completely geared towards producing an emotional response. So that if you have, and a lot of contemporary Christian worship is like this, where you have the whole goal of it to be, to have some sort of sensation or feeling or experience of the presence of God. And when we have this, we're making really our own feelings and emotions into a God themselves, so that God, the Holy Trinity, comes to serve my feelings in worship. And this is nothing but idolatry. But I think with, and especially with this psalm, we want to be able to combat our feelings of being forsaken by God with the fact and the historical account that Jesus really was forsaken by God. And his being forsaken by God in our place means that God will not, cannot, and does not forsake us.
And if Jesus were only feeling forsaken, then all of that comfort evaporates.
That's exactly right. I want to be able to say, dear saint, Jesus prayed Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that you can pray Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. You've not forsaken me. You've not left me. Even though it feels like it, it's not true.
And I would add, just to put a bow on the conversation Mike started there, I would add that if you look at verse 24 of Psalm 22, it comes after what I would say is kind of the turning point of the resurrection, because this psalm is not only about suffering and death, it's also about vindication and Christ's resurrection. So you need to read that verse in the context of the resurrection, not of the dereliction on the cross. So thank you very much, Mike. It's an excellent question, one asked by many. Let's talk about the latter part of the psalm in general terms, if we could. It seems this is about both suffering, death, and resurrection.
Yeah, and I think you're pointing at the last part of verse 21, where the verse 21 says, "Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen," and then this little phrase, "You have answered me." That's reading from the New King James Version. Different versions have that verse translated in different ways. It apparently is a difficult verse to translate. In fact, the NIV takes that last little phrase out. "You have answered me." It doesn't even have it there. But this is a key, very key part of the psalm, where Jesus comes out of his suffering. And I'd say, Todd, that he comes out of his suffering even before his death. We see this a little bit in the words of Jesus from the cross. We have seven words, and although we don't know the exact order, we can group them into three groups. We have three that come right at the beginning. Jesus handing over John to his mother Mary. Mother, behold your son, and son, behold your mother. Jesus' guarantee to the thief, the faithful thief, that he'll be with him in paradise. And Jesus' plea for forgiveness for his persecutors. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then we have darkness from noon until 3, and this seems to be where Jesus is suffering the depths of hell and our sin. And it's at the end of that that he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But then it seems that even before his death, Jesus comes out of this sublime spiritual suffering. And we see it in the last three words that he utters. First, he says, "I thirst." And I can pretty well say, Todd, that if you're suffering the wrath of God and hell, that you don't care about being thirsty. There's much bigger and more severe pain. So that Jesus comes up out of this spiritual suffering, it's almost at this point it's over, and he says, "I thirst." Now all that's left is the physical agony of my death, which, compared to hell, is really not a big deal. Second, then Jesus says, "It's finished." In other words, now he knows what he's been doing, suffering for the sins of the world, and that he's accomplished it. And then the last, Jesus' last words, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." So he knows then that the sacrifice for sins has been accepted, and that he has accomplished it without any sin, and that now he has the comfort of knowing that on his death, his spirit will go to be with the Father in heaven, while his body will rest in the grave. So that this turning point happens even in Jesus's, at the end of his death, on the cross. And so these last verses, say verses 22 to 31 of the psalm, seems to me to be the comfort that Jesus has of knowing that it's finished and salvation is won and accomplished. And it speaks of the church and of the blessings of the church and how his church will continue through the generations.
You mentioned that one of the elements that Luther identified in Psalm 22 of Christ's passion is, of course, the mockery. And it's the one that I think probably, this is difficult for us to understand for some reasons, I think, culturally, Pastor Wolfmiller. In a society, as one of our previous guests today said, in a society of honor and of the honor of one's name, to be publicly ridiculed and to be mocked. Talk about the mockery and the shame that is attached to Jesus' suffering here. Because he's not going, in a sense, he's not going through it alone. People are witnessing this, but they all are blind to what he's really doing.
Yeah, I understand the injustice of it. It seems to me that Jesus is suffering all of these things innocently, and there's a sting in that. But it's true that really the suffering that that's outlined for us, for example, in the Gospels, is the shame of the cross, not necessarily the physical suffering, and not even necessarily, they don't get into too much the being forsaken by God. I mean, it's there, of course, but it seems like what the gospel narratives spend their time on, and there's some of this in Psalm 22 as well, is the mocking of the soldiers, the spitting and the jeering, and the fact that we know that when, for example, it talks of them gambling for his garments, that Jesus is there naked on the cross, and that there's a great shame in this. In fact, I had a couple of images in that were kind of woodcut images of Jesus being crucified from the side and this sort of thing, and you can tell in these images that he has no clothes on. I'd never seen that before, and I was going to put one of them in this Bible study, but I couldn't bring myself to do it. And I don't know why. I mean, it's true, and it really drives the point home, but I don't know. That shame, I'm trying to understand it myself. I know that you're right. Our society we're not a society of honor and shame, and so we do have a difficult time understanding it. But the mockery of Jesus, the fact that he's hoisted up like a billboard with criminals outside the city for everyone to see, it is a terrible thing.
You had just mentioned, to put it bluntly, Christ's nudity on the cross, which I'm convinced is right there in scriptures. They give away his underwear. So I don't know, under the underwear, I don't know what people are wearing. He's naked on the cross, and I think it was the practice of the Roman crucifiers were in the habit of giving crucified criminals the dignity of some clothes. But I asked the same question a couple of years back, you know, why don't our crucifixes have naked Jesuses? And I want you to reflect a little bit more upon that. Maybe it is the fact that his humanity is fully on display in the most pious sense of the term, and that it is nakedness before God's perfect holiness.
Yeah, look, the scriptures talk about nakedness. In fact, you know, we just had on Sunday, we had the account of the fall into sin. And what is it that Adam and Eve, the first thing they do after the fall is they start knitting clothes out of fig leaves to hide the shame of their nakedness. And God comes and he asks them, who told you you were naked? It seems like nakedness in this sense is the shame over nakedness then is really the result of sin, and that Jesus is suffering for our sin. It's almost that he has to be there nude on the cross, that his clothes have to be gambled for, and this sort of thing. I was thinking about, in this context, thinking about the story of Noah. Remember when he comes off of the boat and he builds an altar and a vineyard, and then he's drunk and he's laying in the tent, and he is naked, and his son comes in and sees his nakedness and is cursed for it. The other two come in backwards with a blanket to cover their father's nakedness. I don't quite understand what's going on there with that text. I don't know. You have some ideas about that?
Well, I think it. I mean, my conclusion has been that we got a real problem with Jesus' humanity. We got no problem with the Jesus with the halo. And the fully clothed halo Jesus, but when we see Jesus in his humanity bearing our sin, and this is, he really is our substitute in the flesh, even the scandal of the cross there, because the cross is a scandal, Brian, because of the man who hangs on it, not because of the shape of the cross. Even we pious believers who trust this are scandalized by it.
Yeah, well, and it has to remain a scandal. You know, I mean, this is always the nightmare that kids have, right? Is that they go to school and they forget to put their pants on or something? It should be us up there on the cross, hanging naked before man and God, with all of our sin and vileness exposed. But Jesus then is in the business of covering us. Like Jesus says to the church in Laodicea, he says, come to me and I will clothe you with white robes. And this is then the picture of the martyrs, that Jesus is covering our shameful nakedness with the perfection of his righteousness. So that we now stand, when we stand before God today and on the last day, we stand not naked but covered. Covered in the blood of Jesus and in his death for us. Protected then from his judgment and his wrath, because Jesus wasn't. He took it for us.
I want you to talk about the comfort that there is in knowing that hundreds of years in advance of Jesus' suffering and death in history, God already knew and apparently had intricately planned that suffering and the nature of that suffering, and inspired the words that David writes in Psalm 22, that this is not a mistake and this is not an accident.
Oh, that's right. The foreordained from the foundation of the earth, or as the book of Revelation speaks of Christ being crucified even before the foundation of the earth, that the Lord's plan is always to send his Son into our flesh, and then with that flesh take on our sin and our death, and to suffer in our place from the very beginning. This is the preaching of the gospel. And it's what establishes the church. It established the church in the Garden of Eden when God promised this very thing to Adam and Eve just a few minutes after the fall into sin. And all throughout the history of the entire world, throughout the nation of Israel and even between the Testaments, the time of Jesus and even up to now, this preaching gives us faith. And more, it gives us the forgiveness of all of our sins. And there was never a time in the world where there was not the preaching of the gospel. That God had, it's not like God decided late to go down and save man. It's his intent from the very beginning. And we rejoice that we are part of God's intent, that he looks at us with his mercy and his grace.
What is this theme that seems to run through Psalm 22 of God's holiness?
Well, God is...
Is it good news or bad news?
Yeah, it depends, really. It's kind of like you can take the opposite tact and say God's wrath. Is it good news or is it bad news? And the answer is, well, it depends on who's getting it. If you're getting God's wrath, that's bad news. But if Jesus is getting it for you, then that's good news. The same is true with God's holiness. If it's his essential holiness, which he keeps to himself, that's bad news, because you, Todd, are unholy, and I am, and everyone that is listening, everyone in the world is unholy, and so we are unworthy to enter into his holiness. But if that holiness starts coming to us as a gift in the forgiveness of our sins, then that's good news. That's the promise that the Lord is not going to let anything separate us from him. Not death, not sin, not our own corruption, not our own unworthy and unholiness. He's going to fix it up, give us his holiness so that we can enjoy him forever.
I mentioned at the beginning of our conversation that Matthew's account of the crucifixion seems to be the closest to Psalm 22. What do you think? Is Matthew... obviously, with words inspired by the Spirit, is Matthew conscious of Psalm 22 in the background of his passion account?
Oh, I think he must be, right? I mean, when Jesus cries out, of course. Now, Matthew, it's interesting. Matthew and Luke both give us Jesus' cry of dereliction, the my God, why have you forsaken me? They both give it to us in Aramaic. Is that right? Matthew and maybe Mark give it to us in Aramaic and then translate it into Greek for us. And so there's a very... heads up, hey, don't forget about this text in the Old Testament. And so it makes us aware of that. And if he's making us aware of it, he certainly is aware of it as well. It had to be a great comfort to Matthew and all the gospel writers, to be able to look at this this text in the Old Testament and say yes, yes. In fact, Matthew, his whole gospel is saying yes to the Old Testament. Remember when the prophet said this and that? Well, that's what's going on here, and he certainly is doing that in the crucifixion account, pointing us back there so we can see what's going on. And this is great. This is so great. The Old Testament now is serving as our commentary on exactly what's going on in the New Testament, and it's bringing in the theology of Jesus' atonement, his suffering, and it's bringing it all in there for us.
Someone says to you, finally, Pastor Wolf Miller, Lent is fine and good, and I know that we need to do this, kind of the cathartic experience of the church here. But once it's out of the way, then we get on to the real point, which is the resurrection. And Christians ought to be focused more on the resurrection than on the sorrowful events of Christ's suffering and death. Your response?
Yeah, what do they mean by that? I mean, there's a good reason why the church calls the day that we celebrate Jesus' death, why we call it Good Friday, that it's good. This is what Jesus came to do, and he's doing it for us. There is, of course, no resurrection unless you're first dead. But we see the resurrection even in the midst of Jesus' suffering. When Jesus cries out from the cross, it's finished. We know what's coming next. We know that the grave can't hold him. We know that he's going to be resurrected. We know that that he's won life and eternal life and salvation for all mankind. As soon as Jesus says that on the cross, so you can't have one without the other. I don't think that we're to be given over to a sort of gloominess at Jesus' suffering when we know that he's doing it precisely for us. In fact, it's in Jesus' suffering that we find our joy. It's in his death that we find our life. He's what he gets is the very opposite of what we get. And so there really is no more joyous and wonderful experience than contemplating the suffering of Jesus on the cross.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. He's authored a Bible study, I recommend it for your reading, called My God, Why Have You Forsaken Me? You can download this Bible study on the web at the website for Hope Lutheran. It's hope-aurora.org, hope-aurora.org. Brian, it's always a pleasure. Thank you for being our guest.
Same. We'll look forward to the next time, talk.
Absolutely. Speaking of Christ-centered, cross-focused efforts, you know, the cross of Jesus Christ is that singular event in history, but it shapes the entire life of Christians as individuals and of the church as Christians together. And the church as Christians together live from the life that Jesus gave for us at the cross, and that life has a particular shape. It is aimed toward the neighbor. We say in faith before God and in love toward the neighbor. LCMS World Relief understands that that's what it is to have Christ-centered, cross-focused relief efforts going on throughout the world. Find out more about LCMS World Relief at our website, issuesetc.org. Their logo is right there at our homepage. Call them, 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438. And remember Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief. Well, when we come back from this break, very interesting conversation with Michael Bajan straight ahead. He's authored this book, The Jesus Papers, Exposing the Greatest Cover-Up in History. Dan Brown made a lot of money, but he got his ideas from Michael Bajan. We'll have that conversation next on Issues Etc.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In a recent USA Today letter to the editor, there was a response to the pro-evolution point of view that is so typical of the mainstream media these days. The name of the letter writer is David Berger, professor at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. On the next Law and Gospel, we will have him as our guest.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
AM 850 KFUO invites you to join us for weekly Lenten worship every Wednesday at 11 a.m. We'll take you to Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County for a live broadcast of their Lenten worship service. Make this worship hour a part of your Lenten season. Be listening every Wednesday at 11 a.m. Live Lenten worship from AM 850 KFUO inspirational Christian radio for the world.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. This weekend, the Discovery Channel will be airing a documentary called The Lost Tomb of Jesus, which producer James Cameron of Titanic fame claims he has found. He says his film will shake Christianity to its core, but there are plenty of detractors. Steve Jordahl reports on their misgivings.
There's an X here before the name, and then the name Yeshua, then the father's name, Yehoshaphat.
What Cameron claims to have found in the box that bears these names is the DNA of Jesus. Further, there are other bone boxes, two with the name Mary, he presumes them to be the mother of Jesus and Mary Magdalene, and one with the inscription Judah, son of Jesus. Documentary director Simka Jakubowicz says the discovery is bound to shake the faith of some Christians.
Does it affect the ascension? Well, if you believe that Jesus took his body to heaven, it does. But if you believe in the spiritual ascension, it doesn't.
But Dr. Gary Habermas of Liberty University points out the names don't tell us much. Between a quarter and half of Jewish girls at the time were named Mary, and Jesus was a very common name as well.
My understanding is that there's no DNA connection between the persons in the tomb. And that makes it even more interesting.
Archaeologist Amos Kloner, who oversaw work on the tomb, calls the claim nonsense, since Jesus' family had no ties to Jerusalem or a tomb. Dr. Del Tackett, a Focus on the Family, says there's nothing to worry about when science starts investigating the Bible.
I have told my students for years and years that we are never afraid to look into the microscope or into the telescope, because all truth will be consistent.
He's certain the findings are destined to be buried by the evidence of biblical truth. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
Cameron says faith and forensic make very uneasy bedfellows because to the truly faithful, there's no need for evidence. Tackett argues truth claims stemming from God's Word cannot be contradicted. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Well, apparently we're getting a little buzz in the trades, and here's what one radio critic is saying about the all-new morning show on AM 850 KFUO.
You know, these two are good. Very, very tough to do a morning show, this chit-chatty kind of thing. But these two have an intellect behind whatever it is they're doing.
This is Paul Clayton. Join me and Diane Summers. We'll visit with Dr. Bob Weiss and give away another VeggieTales DVD on the morning show on AM 850 KFUO.
Concordia Publishing House and Issues Etc. are pleased to offer our Book of the Month for February, titled A Seminary in Crisis. It's a history book that you won't be able to put down. A Seminary in Crisis tells the story about the battle for the Bible in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in the early 1970s. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. The book, A Seminary in Crisis.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Halfway through the program today, we've got an interesting conversation with Michael Bajan ahead. Michael Bajan, of course, made news recently by being involved in a lawsuit with Dan Brown, author of The Da Vinci Code, because Michael Bajan rightly said, "You took my idea, Dan, and you wrote a book." Well, the book that he had co-authored, Holy Blood, Holy Grail, is the basis, admittedly the basis, for Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code. Michael Bajan also wrote another book more recently called The Jesus Papers, exposing the greatest cover-up in history. Now, we're going to listen to this interview, and then near the bottom of the hour, we'll have to break it and play the rest of it on the other side of the break. It's a New York Times bestseller. People read this stuff, and they say it seems to make so much sense, a grand conspiracy perpetrated by the church to cover up the true nature of Jesus and the true nature of Christianity. Winners write the history, and the winners wrote the history, and that's how we ended up with the Jesus, both human and divine. Now, I want you to listen very closely, and I'd like your reaction and your thoughts when we conclude our conversation with Michael Bajan. We started earlier today talking with him about his general reaction to James Cameron's new documentary called The Lost Tomb of Jesus.
Well, I mean, obviously, I don't know much more than anybody else, but I find the whole thing fascinating, and I'm reassured that James Tabor is involved in it because he's a good scholar. I spent some time with him in Israel, and I trust his knowledge. But, I mean, from my point of view, first of all, we've got to establish that the texts or the names on the sarcophagi have been correctly translated,
And if they have been, we then have to decide whether they relate to the Jesus of the Gospels or whether they relate to someone else, because obviously Yeshua was quite a common name, Joseph was quite a common name, Jacob was quite a common name, and Marianne was also quite common. The Herodian dynasty used it. But at the end of the day, it could well provide new data, which means we're all going to have to take another look at our hypotheses, and that's great. I mean, that's the way knowledge moves ahead.
Give us the thesis of your book, The Jesus Papers, in a nutshell.
Well, in a nutshell, basically, around the 4th century, the historical Jesus and the spiritual teachings that he was involved in became suppressed and covered up by a more politically oriented agenda, which led to the creation of a theological Jesus. And the theological Jesus, which was created over hundreds of years of church councils, basically ended up totally hiding the historical Jesus. And the lie, which I talk about in my book, that we've been fooled with, is that the historical Jesus and the theological Jesus are identical. Of course they're not, and they need to be prized apart.
What criteria do you use, especially with regard to the New Testament text, to determine when you're dealing with the historical Jesus and when you're dealing with what you call the theological Jesus?
Well, this is a terrible problem which faces every single commentator or historian dealing with the New Testament, because the New Testament is a theological work rather than a historical work. And if we look beyond the New Testament for external evidence, all we find is a statement by Tacitus saying that a Jewish Messiah was crucified by Pontius Pilate during the reign of Tiberius Caesar. And we also have Pliny the Younger, who said Christians, i.e. followers of the Messiah, were alive and well early 2nd century, and by that stage were becoming distinctive from the Jewish background. Apart from that, we have nothing. And so what we have to do is look and see, on the one hand, what's plausible as a historian, because as a historian, one can't start accepting miracles or theological conjecture. We need to deal with facts. And once we've got facts, we can then make our hypotheses from them. But dealing with the internal evidence of the New Testament, the only sort of rule of thumb I used was that if something survived that ran counter to later theology, it seemed to me it probably had a greater chance of being closer to the reality than something which was in accord with later theology, because the theology was devised 200 or 300 years later. And supporting that is going to be a later editorial edition.
But aren't you presuming in that case, talking about the internal evidence of the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, aren't you assuming from the outset that the later theological reflections on who Jesus is are prima facie false or a distortion? So using that as a criterion for judging the veracity of the gospel texts, aren't you presuming that theological Jesus is de facto false?
Well, that's certainly an implication, but the whole situation's a bit more flexible than that, because obviously in the 2nd century when these texts were being written down, I mean, we need to realize that the New Testament documents, or what the documents which comprise our present New Testament, weren't actually finally chosen until the Council of Carthage, around what, 396 or so, or 394 AD. So it was a long time afterwards.
But they certainly were in existence before that, and circulating
before
that.
They were in existence in the 2nd century. We've got fragments of the Gospel of John from about 125. We've got a full copy of John from the end of the century. We know that Paul's letters were around. But at the same time, we had other documents which didn't make the New Testament, but my argument is that these other documents didn't make the New Testament because of later theological criteria. Therefore, we need to look at all these documents which were available in the 2nd century in order to make any kind of judgment. And this is where this, for example, this close relationship between Jesus and Mary Magdalene or with the women in his entourage comes from, but not exclusively, because we obviously have in the New Testament Jesus with speaking to the woman at Emmaus, and we have many other statements of how women supported him one way or another and were part of his immediate entourage. But what you say is perfectly accurate. It's an insoluble problem, because we just don't have enough data to provide solid criteria. We simply have to do the best we can. And, of course, that's going to have a personal component, and so people may agree with that approach or disagree with that approach. There's no other alternative, really.
Would you rule the miraculous out at the outset? Would you say if an account of the New Testament contains a miraculous element, healing, walking on water, those things, would you rule those out?
What do you mean by miraculous? I mean, there's plenty of evidence in the modern world of spontaneous remission from, say, cancer, of healing, of distance healing, of laying on of hands, plenty of evidence of this kind of, you know, we can call it a miracle, and it's perfectly in accord with what we see around us. Whereas some miracle which involves the suspension of the laws of time and space, like walking on water, for example, as a historian, I can't possibly accept it. It may be true. I mean, who knows? But as a historian trying to grapple with the past, that has to be considered most unlikely, whereas a raising from someone who's apparently dead or even dead or a miraculous cure, yes, I can accept that. It happens all the time today.
What are the top three, what would you say are the top three sources for your book and your theory about the historical Jesus?
The top three?
Yes.
I'm not sure whether I can localize it as much as that. But you see, the point of my book is that if we look at the historical Jesus, we find a figure who is very mystical. And my argument is that when Jesus, for example, speaks of the kingdom of heaven, he's speaking not of some future ideal political state, but he's speaking of a mystical, experiential approach to God, to divinity. It's experiential, I think, is probably the best word. And so, given that, I'm particularly happy, say, with Matthew 13, for example, where Matthew makes the distinction between this inner initiation into the kingdom of heaven and the parables which were given out for public consumption. So that's an important document for me. May or may not be historically true. That's a judgment we have to make. I'm also very taken with the Gospel of Thomas, because, again, it's very oriented towards this mystical approach. I'm similarly taken with the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, because, again, it shows this mystical approach, but it also shows the arguments between the female side of Jesus' entourage and the male side, which is something that would ring true given the mores of the time.
So how would you respond to someone, an objection from someone who said, look, if you rule out the Paul's reflections on who Jesus is, if you rule out what you call the theological Jesus, his resurrection per se, his divinity, of course what you're going to end up with is a mystic Jesus, because that's all that's going to be left. And you've really done what you say the church in the first century or third century did, was construct your own Jesus.
Well, I've hardly constructed my own Jesus. I've simply looked at what I can glean of the historical Jesus as he emerges. I mean, Paul is a difficult position as far as I'm concerned. I'm very ambivalent towards Paul, because Paul didn't know Jesus, and Paul, in a sense, created his own Christianity. But on the other hand, Paul was, his eyes were fixed on a much wider horizon. He was much more sophisticated. He wanted to universalize this essentially Jewish, or what he saw as essentially Jewish message. He wanted it to go beyond the confines of Judea and Israel. And it's very difficult to criticize that kind of aspiration. And at the same time, he was also mystically oriented. I mean, if one can get by some of his anti-feminine statements and some of his other contentious statements, it's clear that he had a very mystical attitude. So I find myself very ambivalent towards Paul, but I don't know that we can be certain that Paul is telling us anything about Jesus. I think what Paul is telling us about is his experience of Jesus, if you see what I mean.
We're talking with Michael Bygent. He is author of the new book, The Jesus Papers, Exposing the Greatest Cover-Up in History, co-author of the book, Holy Blood, Holy Grail. He has a master's degree in religious experience and mysticism from the University of Kent in England. About 10 more minutes in our conversation. Let's talk about the Jesus Papers, Michael. Have you seen the Jesus Papers?
The documents we call the Jesus Papers, yes, I have seen them. You know, I've held them in my hand and felt particularly privileged to do so. But, of course, on the one hand, this sort of clandestine antiquities market within which the Jesus Papers are held is a double-edged sword, because until we can get this material into the hands of good scholars, we can't really be certain what they contain. And it doesn't add to the sum of human knowledge unless they've been analyzed and studied and their implications drawn out. But the fact is we can't ignore this clandestine market, because out of this market came the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Nag Hammadi Scrolls, the Gospel of Judas. I mean, there's a lot more material out there, the stuff I've heard about, which I wouldn't even dare talk about, that, you know, hopefully will someday see the light of day. But until scholars can actually get hold of them, they have to remain cautious towards them. But I felt in my book that it was right for me to explain to the reader that these documents existed, that there was this repository of material out there which is potentially explosive, potentially important, but at the same time, we can't base any arguments on these documents until they've been fully analyzed. And that's an important point, which hopefully I put across in the book.
You state that the Jesus Papers show, quote, incontrovertible evidence that Jesus was alive in 45 A.D.
No, you're confusing two of the documents. The documents are called the Jesus Papers, were some found in Jerusalem, where it's a reply of Jesus back to the Sanhedrin, who had been accusing him of claiming to be God. And Jesus was writing back saying, no, I'm not claiming I'm God. I'm claiming I'm filled with the Spirit of God. And I see a parallel between this document and John 10, 33-35, where there's an incident, a very similar incident talked about. And so these Jesus Papers may be an early version of the Gospel of John, or they may be what they purport to be, i.e. the Messiah writing to the Sanhedrin. The document you mentioned is a document which a leading English theologian saw in Paris late 19th century and told one of his leading students about. And I interviewed the student, who explained to me that he had seen this document, which, as he quoted, provided incontrovertible evidence that Jesus was alive in 45 AD and had survived the crucifixion. And I always wondered what constitutes incontrovertible evidence. So, you know, what are we looking for? What would be that? And I, the only thing I could come up with was that it's probably something incredibly mundane, like a land transfer or something of the sort.
So you don't have any personal knowledge as to what this document is, or
I've never seen this document. I make that clear in the book, but I have no reason whatever to think that it didn't exist. The student I interviewed about it had several degrees. He was highly educated. He was a medical doctor as well as a theologian. He had no reason to make anything up, so to speak, and I found him a very credible witness. But again, I state all this in the book because what I don't want to do in the book is take the reader down any paths which I can't personally put my hand on my heart and say, I think this is a path worth taking a look at.
What about this painting in France? Tell us about that.
Yeah, that's very curious indeed. It's a painting in the church at Rennes-le-Château, and I think it's the most important thing in this little village called Rennes-le-Château. The priest had around the walls of the church the Stations of the Cross, which one would buy from a commercial firm. But he painted them in quite an eccentric manner. Now, the 13th station is Jesus being taken down from the cross, and we see in the background this glorious sunset. The next one, station 14, which is the last, which is traditionally Jesus being carried to the tomb. In fact, we have people carrying the body of Jesus, but we have the moon having risen in the background, which means the Passover has begun. Now, the priest is saying something very peculiar here, because if the Passover's begun, no Jew in those days particularly, and certainly no Orthodox Jew now, would touch a dead body after the beginning of Passover because they would be rendered ritually unclean. And the implication of the way this has been painted, and it was painted personally by the priest, is that the body was not dead, that it was a living body, and that it was being taken out of the tomb rather than being put in it. And of course, this matches a number of the elements in the description of the crucifixion where, for example, Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate and asks for Jesus' living body, the soma, if you look at the Greek, and Pilate gives the potoma, the dead body, and Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea go to the tomb afterwards with medicinal spices, not embalming spices, but spices to staunch blood flow and so on. I think the implication is that Jesus had a very narrow escape. Crucifixion was a harsh punishment, but it was survivable, and I think this is what we're dealing with.
So, in essence, it's the old swoon theory.
The old?
Swoon theory.
Oh, yes, why not? I mean, why not? I think they needed to render him unconscious to reduce the trauma, because it's the trauma that would kill probably far quicker and easier than, you know, loss of blood or anything like this.
Why only one painting like this? Why only one singular example of a priest who apparently knows the truth over against the church's massive, as you would say, the church's massive effort to hide this truth?
Well, I don't have an answer to that, but this particular priest was quite strange and looked in and hooked into alternative approaches to religion. He became rather experiential near the end of his life, and I think perhaps he had the opportunity to do it, but he also, I think, had, in a sense, the anger. I feel with this priest that he was really not only revealing something that he knew, but he was also putting, you know, a finger in the eye of the Vatican at the same time. And I'm not sure that too many priests would want to do that.
All right. What do you think so far of our conversation with Michael Bagent, who's author of the book The Jesus Papers, Exposing the Greatest Cover-Up in History? We're listening to that interview, and we'll have more of it on the other side of this break. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Give us your thoughts so far. And our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. So far, he has said, in essence, that he approaches the New Testament with the assumption that things he cannot accept as an historian are going to be ruled out of the question from the very beginning. So he ends up with a mystical Jesus. If you have a Jesus that doesn't do miracles, that does not die on the cross, but in fact only swoons on the cross, a Jesus that does not obviously then rise from the dead because he wasn't dead in the first place, you're going to end up with Jesus the mystic, one that he's more comfortable with. Now, along with this, of course, goes Bajant's grander theory that all of this that he says is the true historical Jesus has been covered up by the church from the very beginning. From the very first centuries, the disciples and the apostles knew full well that Jesus had not died. They knew full well that Jesus had taken up residence, taken a wife, started a dynasty. It's all the Da Vinci Code stuff. However, they were determined to cover it up, especially Paul, who came up with his own version of Christianity that somehow had Jesus rising from the dead, when everyone knew full well that he hadn't risen from the dead. It does make one wonder about Paul's challenge to say, if Christ is not raised, then our faith is in vain, when, according to Michael Bajant, it would have been very easy for anyone to simply look up Jesus' address in the phone book, knock on the door, and have him answer, looking no worse for wear after having swooned at the cross. It makes Paul out to be not only a charlatan, but not a very smart charlatan at that. But the grander theory, of course, is that the church covered all of this up and has been covering it up to this very day until, of course, Michael Bajant came along to show us the truth. When we come back from this break, we're going to hear more of our interview with Michael Bajant, and he'll be answering more questions, in particular near the end of the interview. If the Jesus that is truly crucified and risen from the dead for the forgiveness of sins and the salvation of all who trust in him offers that kind of comfort, what comfort does the mystical, historical, as Michael Bajant would say, the historical Jesus, the mystic, offer? He's got an answer for it. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Now, speaking of history, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February is very recent history. I know 30 years ago seems like a long time, but it wasn't. Back in the mid-1970s, there was a crisis at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis on the very campus where I sit and broadcast this program. The crisis was over whether or not God's Word is true, whether or not the Bible merely contains God's Word or is, in fact, in its fullness, God's Word. It was a crisis that eventually split the seminary faculty and culminated in a whole new branch of American Lutheranism. You can read all about it, an insider story from those who were there and participated in the various investigations and official actions. It's called A Seminary in Crisis. It's written by Dr. Paul Zimmerman. You can find out more at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. The book is right there, or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. They publish A Seminary in Crisis, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. It's the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, A Seminary in Crisis. It strikes me there's only one more day of February left. Going to have to get a new Issues Etc. Book of the Month. When we come back, your thoughts on our interview so far with Michael Bajant and more of that interview. He's author of the New York Times bestseller, The Jesus Papers, Exposing the Greatest Cover-Up in History. One thing you might have noticed is that while he's willing to kind of toss out all sorts of things for consideration, he himself is not too sure even of his own evidence. We'll have more of that as our interview continues.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues Etc.